Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus, the first chapter. It's good to be back with you all. I bring you greetings from the churches in Italy, from the church at Siracusa in Sicily, from the church at Pomezia close to Rome, the church at Aprilia close to Rome, and the church at Latina close to Rome. And I don't do that just because that might be some way to impress you. Those brethren really do come to me, and they'll look at my face. In fact, sometimes they'll even hold my face like this, and they'll say, "Please, please salute the brethren there." And so I'm doing exactly what I've been charged to do, to salute them, because they appreciate you, especially Pomezia, where Roberto Tondelli is. Really appreciates the fact that we have supported him here at West End for a long time. And Francesco Foschi, where he preaches at Latina, appreciates that idea. And I also bring you greetings from those two men. So it's been a while that I've been away. I'd much rather be closer to home, but they made me feel like I was doing some help and some encouragement to them, and I know they were encouraged and wanted to make sure that I let you know their appreciation for the fact that you continue to support Roberto and Francesco, and for the fact that you sent me to be able to do whatever little I might be able to do. The children of Israel became slaves, as you know, in the land of Egypt. It occurred rather gradually. It tells us, beginning in verse 8 of Exodus 1, that a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Apparently, what has taken place is, during the days of Joseph, an Asiatic king ruled in lower Egypt, and he was much more sympathetic to other Asians, such as Israelites, who might come there and settle in the Delta. But apparently what you have is a native Egyptian dynasty takes over and drives out the Asian rulers, but that leaves a lot of Asians who are settled in the Delta, including the children of Israel who were in Goshen. And he said to the people, it tells us in verse 9, "Behold, the peoples of the sons of Israel are more powerful and mighty than we are. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so they were in dread of the sons of Israel. And the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. It's terrible to go from being a people who are free to a people who are enslaved. The slavery of the children of Israel was not exactly like what we might think of from having read an American history. They were not chattel slaves. They were not bought and sold, but they were a slave race in which you see the government of the Egyptians imposing certain slave responsibilities on this slave race that they considered the children of Israel. And instead of buying and selling them individually, you would have them being put over particular tasks because the native Egyptian dynasty was able to rule over them and make them do whatever they wanted to. They beat them. They mistreated them. In fact, later on, as we'll see it being described in the last part of this chapter, they were so powerful over the Israelites, they were even able to impose a policy that basically said, you can have female children, but all your male children, you throw them in the Nile River. Can you imagine someone having that much control over you? And the children of Israel were grieved by what was happening. And it tells us in the chapter 2, at the end of it, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now it came about at the course of many days that the king of Egypt died. And the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage. And they called out because of their bondage, and it rose up to the Lord. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 25 it says, and God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So here you find the terrible scourge of slavery imposed upon the children of Israel for several generations. It's something that changes them and makes them a different people than they were before. One of the things it does is it makes them a nation. Under the hardship of slavery, they multiply exceedingly so that they become a nation in the land of Egypt, more than just the relatively few souls who came down into Egypt during the days of Jacob. But slavery also is something that would have its effect on them throughout the rest of their history. The Lord, however, listens to them and raises up a deliverer named Moses who will deliver the people from their slavery. He does so, as you know, through a series of plagues that are brought upon the people of Egypt, so that as they are plagued by this, by not allowing the people to go, that gradually Pharaoh is convinced, step by step, as every one of the gods of Egypt are affronted by the plagues that are brought against them because of the children of Israel's God, Yahweh. We see them finally agreeing after the death of the firstborn to let the children of Israel go. But what is interesting, there's something that is said in chapter 13 that I always thought was a little bit odd, especially in the light of the terrible slavery that the children of Israel had undergone. In chapter 13, in verse 17, there it tells us that as they were going out of the land, it says in verse 17, now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them out by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. The route, as you've probably seen on maps before, that goes across the Red Sea is not the most direct route to Palestine. It was a route that was rather circuitous. But the one that was most direct, he said, goes through the land of the Philistines, and I don't want you to send them there lest they see war and under those circumstances want to return to Egypt. Have you ever thought about that? Here you leave the bonds of slavery, and the Lord is concerned about them wanting to go back and be slaves again. Can you imagine? That's not the kind of thing that you generally have when people are set free from slavery, is it? And people say, now listen, it's getting a little bit rough out here. Let's just go back and be slaves again. Let's go back and let them beat us some more. Let's go back and let them impose birth control restrictions upon us. Let them go back to where they can murder us at will. Let's go back to where we can undergo all kinds of persecution and have absolutely no control over our affairs. That doesn't sound right. But the Lord's concerned ahead of time that he doesn't want them to go back to Egypt. Now later on in the book of Deuteronomy, after the children of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and on the plains of Moab, there Moses is giving a series of sermons. It tells us in chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy, he talks to them about days to come when they would have a king. He says, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 17 in the book of Deuteronomy, now when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one whom among your countrymen you shall set up as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves that is not of your countrymen. Oddly enough, that was not uncommon in the ancient world to put a foreigner over them because sometimes a foreigner was somebody who everyone could look at as someone who was different. if you picked among the noble families one particular noble family to be the royal family, it would often always, often, not, it, was it often or was it always? Often it would almost always cause problems with the other noble families round about, and you'd have civil wars that would develop, and you would have other things. Whereas if you picked someone from outside, that sometimes created a little bit of anonymity, a little bit of equity among the ruling families, so that they might have somebody that they could all look to as being distinct from themselves. The Lord says, don't do that. Moreover, you shall not multiply, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He goes on to say that he shouldn't multiply wives either. And as you notice, you see later on, Solomon was going to go against every one of these particular ideas. He was going to multiply wives and horses and go down to Egypt and do all of these things that the Lord had forbidden in Deuteronomy. But I want you to notice, again, that idea of going back to Egypt. Here he's talking to people 40 years after they had left the land of Egypt, so that you'll still have those among them who as children or even as teenagers would have remembered slavery. And he says, I want to make sure that nothing happens so that you wind up going back down to Egypt, not even to acquire horses, because, as I said, you shall never go that way again. Have you ever had something that happened really bad to you? Isn't it amazing when sometimes bad things happen to us, it's hard for us to want to go back to the scene of the crime, isn't it? Somebody mistreated you someplace, it's hard to want to go back to that place. If you really got hurt badly, it's hard to want to go back to the place where that happened, or where somebody you know or you love was hurt someplace. It's hard to want to go back there. Here, the Lord is telling them, don't you go back down to Egypt. Why would he have to do that? Why would people want to go back to be slaves? Why would people, even whose parents were slaves, think, well, you know, that might be a better alternative for us? Well, I'll tell you why. In the book of Numbers, in the 14th chapter, there in verse 3, we see after the children of Israel had sent out spies into the land, and they had come back, and they had uniformly said, the land of Canaan is a wonderful land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's like God said it was. But 10 of the spies said, we can't take it. The people are too powerful for us. They're giants in the land. And we appear as grasshoppers before them in our own sight, and we are in their sight. But there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, who stood up against that and said, we can take it. In fact, God has said we can take it. We are going to make them our prey. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little one will become plunder. Would it be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Reckon that's why the Lord had said something about it before, and why the Lord says something about it after these particular facts. Because these boneheads were going to be people who, in spite of the fact that they were slaves and abused, they were mistreated, they still say, let's go back to Egypt. Don't you, what do you think that the Pharaoh who was in charge, what do you think the Egyptians would have thought when all of a sudden these people show back up at Egypt and say, please make us slaves again? Do you think they would have been puzzled by that? Seems like a strange warning when the Lord has Moses warn about it in Exodus and warn about it in Deuteronomy, but it's exactly what happens in the book of Numbers. And were it not for the intervention of the Lord and his imposition of a law that said no one who is among that older generation will enter into the land of Canaan. It's going to be 39 more years in the wilderness till all of the older generations die off, leaving everyone who is under the age of 20. All the men of war are going to die. Those under the age of 20 who are men of war, who were not men of war yet, will live. The rest of them will die in the wilderness because you didn't believe that I could do what I said I would do. Isn't that amazing? Why would people want to go back to Egypt? Especially when it cost them as much as it cost them. But you know, as foolish as that sounds, it's not as unique as it sounds. In the New Testament, it talks about how that there are situations that are quite similar among people today who are Christians. You know, when you think about the wonderful blessings that we have as New Testament Christians, as people who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as people who have been lost and now were found, as people who were hell-bound and now are bound for glory, you would think that there would be no way that somebody would want to go back into the situation in which they were cut off from Christ, in which they were cut off from the Lord, in which they were drenched in the bitterness and the dirt of sin, and have now been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why would people want to go back into that? Doesn't make sense, does it? But let's look in the book of Hebrews. It tells us there about, in fact, the whole book is dealing with people who were going back into either the world or especially back into Judaism because they found it simpler and easier because it didn't involve the condemnation of their peers if they just stayed Jews instead of making themselves Christians through the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice in chapter 6, it tells us beginning in verse 4, "But in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified in themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." That doesn't mean that someone can't repent, but it mentions the idea that there is nothing, they have rejected the only thing that can redeem them. They've turned away from the only thing that is the solution to their problem. You know, if someone is ignorant of the gospel, the solution is to teach them the gospel. If someone has rejected the gospel, you have the difficult task of trying to renew faith in them that they have already rejected, to renew faith in them when they've already crucified Christ all over again in their hearts and lives. You see the complication of that? Why would people do that? I don't know. But it happens. And it's dangerous. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it says something quite similar when it begins in verse 26 by saying, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The children of Israel had gone back to slavery. I guess they've just been slaves again. For Christians who fall away, who go back and sin willfully, who become rebels of the cause of, against the cause of Christ now. Again, as it says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because if you've rejected one, there is no other. Some people act as if Christianity is a situation in which you can choose your particular plan. You know, I have an appointment tomorrow to talk to the Social Security Administration about getting on Medicare. And there's several different possibilities that you have in that. They give you options. They give you choices. Insurance, you can do that. If those of you who are not quite old enough for Medicare yet probably have some insurance options. You can choose what's behind door number one, door number two, and door number three. Let me tell you, when it comes to salvation, there's only door number one. And if you have rejected door number one, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because you've rejected the only one there is. Why would someone do that? Yet it's the same thing as going back to Egypt, like the children of Israel wanted to do. How much severer punishment do you think someone should receive who refuses to serve the Lord, to trample underfoot the Son of God, and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It says earlier that someone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was a capital offense. How much worse do you think it's going to be for someone who has committed the crimes described in verse 29? That's what it means for a Christian to go back to Egypt. In fact, I think it is probably as blunt as you can describe it in the second chapter of 2 Peter, when in talking about the same situation, there Peter ends chapter 2 by saying, beginning in verse 20, "For after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state's become worse for them than the first. For it'd be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them. It's happened to them according to the proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire.'" You ever notice how dogs will just about eat and smell anything? I can remember I had a dog one time who was he kind of had a wild spirit about him. He loved, in our day, dogs didn't necessarily stay in the fenced yard. They kind of roamed the neighborhood. So I can remember my dog Skipper, he'd drag in rabbits sometimes. He'd drag in cats. He'd drag in all kinds of things that he had plundered during the week. Another dog I had got shot for stealing his my neighbor's chickens one time. Blew most of his ear off. But here they were out running around and doing all of these kinds of things. But I can remember those dogs, as they kind of ran around, were a little bit wild. Sometimes they'd eat something that didn't agree with them and they'd just throw it up. But of all things, instead of leaving it alone, my dog used to do that, and he'd say, "Oh, look, soup." No memory at all. No short-term memory, and eat it all over again. Can you imagine? That's a silly illustration. Dogs do that. Do human beings do that? No. You ever seen a sow prepared for the county fair? I can't even remember a time or two in my life. I've seen hogs prepared, especially a sow with a ribbon tied around its curly little tail so it would look its best, cleaned for the county fair. But I wouldn't suggest that you leave a mud hole close to that and leave the gate open, because you know what? They'll get out there and get in that mud all over again. Brethren, let's don't be like hogs, and let's don't be like dogs. Let's be like people who are faithful in our service to the Lord and don't go back to Egypt. Children of Israel were guilty of eternal infamy for wanting to go back to Egypt. In fact, that whole generation died in the wilderness. And it wasn't until their dead bodies had rotted in the wilderness that the children of Israel's ancestors, descendants, were able to go and enter into the land of Canaan. Because they wanted to go back to Egypt. Think about how foolish it is when we sometimes long for the sin of the world. Long for what it used to be like before we served God. Long for what it used to be like before we were saved by the blood of the Lamb. And to look back in it and say, you know, I wish I was able to be just like people out in the world are. And to make that step of rejecting the only choice that you have in salvation rather than being able to continue in it is every bit as foolish as those children of Israel were. And every bit as foolish as a dog returning to what it's already eaten and thrown up. Let's make up our minds this morning, brethren, that we're not going to return to Egypt. We're not going to return to Egypt in terms of the things that we say. And we're not going to return to Egypt in terms of the things that we do. And we're not going to return to Egypt in terms of the things that we wear. And we're not going to turn to Egypt in terms of the things that we watch. We're not going to return to Egypt in any way in which we look back at a past that we're ashamed of. But we're going to look forward to what the Lord has in store for those that love Him. It's foolish. It's just kind of gross what a dog does. It's kind of foolish what people do sometimes when they give up opportunities that have been laid out before them. It is a cosmic crime for us to have accepted the terms of pardon that the Lord lays down for us and then to reject and expose the Spirit and treat the Spirit of grace as if it is no importance and the blood of Jesus Christ as if it didn't have any value to you. Serve Him. Follow Him. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't even look back there. You remember when Lot's family is told to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, they're given one command, don't look back. Well, they're actually given two commands, flee to the mountains and don't look back. But you remember Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. She lost her life because she looked back at a past that she should have been ashamed of. Let's don't be guilty of the same thing, ladies and gentlemen. Let's make sure that we look forward to heaven rather than back to Egypt. Because looking back to Egypt is something that gives us no hope at all and puts us in a situation in which we hazard the very choices that God has given us that give us all the glory and options that He has laid out in store for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there are those in the audience this morning who are not children of God. I want you to understand that you need to leave the slavery of sin. Leave Egypt and don't turn back. Realize how terrible sin has been for you. It's been a terrible taskmaster. But the only way that you can have the freedom, the gospel liberty that rests in the perfect law of liberty is to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by coming in faith and showing it through repentance. By confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and being baptized so your sins can all be washed away. If you as a child of God have gone back into the world or gone back into the denomination you left, please don't do that, because there's no future for you back in Egypt. The only future that rests for you is in the Lord who loved you and gave himself up for you. Turn back from Egypt. Turn ahead toward what God has in store for those that love him, his blessed promised land of eternity. Think about these things, and if we can help anyone in their obedience to the Lord this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing the song selected.